Go ahead and have a seat. How's everyone doing today? Great, great. So when we moved here to Delaware, we entered into a new lingo. There's new terms that you guys have that we don't have in D.C. One of which is the difference between the beach and the shore. Which I was unaware there was a difference. I thought they were both sand and seagulls and overcrowded beaches and water. But apparently there's a difference. So I'm just curious here. Who is more of a beach person? Some golf claps for that one. Who's more of a shore person? Okay. And who is just like me and is like, I don't really know the difference. All right, there's a few of you. We are with you. So apparently there is a difference, but I'm not going to tell you the difference. You're going to have to ask somebody if you don't know what it is. All right, so we love the beach or the shore or whatever. As long as there's sand and ocean, like, we're there. And when my family and I, when we go to the beach, inevitably my kids will say, hey, we need to build a sandcastle. Or maybe I'll say, we should build a sandcastle. And so, you know, we get started building a sandcastle, but I kind of get carried away with it. For me, building a sandcastle is not just like just trying to get through it as quickly as possible. No. I want to build like the best sandcastle that's ever been built on that section of the beach. And so I'll get started. I'm building multiple moats around this. I'm building a huge castle in the middle. I'm doing like drizzly castles. You know what those are? When you take the wet sand, you know, I'm making details around. I'm putting windows in the castle if I'm able to. And like an hour will go by. My kids, by the way, have long since left the sandcastle building. They have gone on to do other things. I'm still there. I'm sweating, right? I'm sticky. I'm hot. I'm full of sand at this point. I'm all in building the sandcastle. Inevitably, one of two things happen to the sandcastle. We all know what I'm going to say. Either the waves come and crash the sandcastle, and then as they recede, all that's left is like a couple of lumps where this beautiful sandcastle was, or more likely in our case, it doesn't even make it to that point. And the kids and maybe some other, you know, sort of neighboring beach kids come and decide, you know, we're gonna bomb the sandcastle. We are invading the sandcastle and it's gone very quickly. All the work down the drain. And this idea of building sandcastles reminds me a lot of how we often are in our pursuit of joy. So often in a pursuit of joy, we are finding things to toil and spend our time and energy and our heart's desire in building and pursuing that end up nothing more than sandcastles washed up by the waves of the sea. That often the things that we pursue to give us joy don't really ever deliver. Mankind has really been on a quest from the very beginning, this quest for joy, trying to find something that would last, this joy or happiness or pleasure or satisfaction, whatever term you want to use. And humanity in this world has used every possible avenue to find it imaginable. This world has told us that we can find joy in pursuing all kinds of things. This world has tried to convince us through media, that we can find joy through entertainment. We can find joy through stuff, right? Just collecting more and more things. We can find lasting joy in earthly relationships. Or we can find lasting joy in climbing the ladder of success, building an empire, being popular, having the most likes. But whatever it is, and ultimately, we find that they're sandcastles. Augustine, the great church father, early church father, he wrote in Confessions, he wrote about this time in his life when he was seeking joy to find this lasting soul satisfaction. If you don't know much about Augustine, read his Confessions. It's an incredible story of his life. But he was a man that was on a constant pursuit for pleasure and joy. And he writes about it, reflecting about the time when he realized it's all sandcastles. He says this, "For I was carrying about with me my soul, all broken and bleeding, not wanting to be carried by me. Yet I did not know where to put it down." In other words, I didn't know where to find that soul satisfaction. There was no rest for it anywhere. Not in Pleasant Groves, not in games like Pokemon Go or whatever games they had, not in singing, not in sweet-smelling gardens, not in fine banquets, not in the pleasures of the bed, not in the reading of books, nor in poetry. Maybe you can relate to Augustine here. Maybe you can relate to that quest for joy. And I found one of two truths always to be true in my experience talking to people and in my own life, that you have two people, either those who are still pursuing the sandcastles, thinking that they're going to give joy, or those who are disappointed by the pursuit of sandcastles. You're in one of two categories. Either you're about to be disappointed, or you already have been disappointed by seeking joy and not finding it. I did. This described much of my teen years and really even into the first couple of years of my 20s. Battling this, pursuing things that were sandcastles. I remember in my teenage years, partying, thinking in partying and being liked and having that just epic party is going to be where I find joy. And 3 a.m. would come, and I'd be alone in my room, spinning, and say, this is not where I'm going to find joy. Maybe you can relate, whatever it might be in your life. And so the question is, where do we find lasting joy? Where do we find it? That's what we're going to see in the study in Nehemiah chapter 12. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 12 with me. What we're going to see today is how Nehemiah led the people of Israel, the Jewish community here, to experience the source, discover the source of lasting joy. And the great leader that Nehemiah was, he was leading the people to joy continually. And we want to learn how we can do the same. Nehemiah 12, let me give you just a reminder of context where we are in the big story of Nehemiah. The wall at this point has been restored. Chapters 1 to 6 is really about the restoration of the wall. But for Nehemiah, as we said a couple of weeks ago, the wall, the restoring of the wall was not an end in of itself. It was a means to a far greater end, and the far greater end was the restoring of the people back into a relationship with their God. And so that's what he does. It's not a physical restoration as much as a spiritual restoration. And then we see from chapter 7 all the way up to chapter 12, this pattern of spiritual restoration that's being built through hearing the word of God, responding to the word of God in confession and repentance, repairing the relationship that they have with God, recommitting their lives and their lifestyles to God again in obedience to his law. And so now all of this culminates into chapter 12. The people move back into Jerusalem inside the walls. They begin building their homes. And then in chapter 12, starting in verse 27, we see this congregation dedicating the completion of the wall to God. And this was a massive dedication. This is more like a parade than it is anything else. And that's what we're going to see. I want to expand our mind, expand our picture of what was happening here. Let's try to read and see what was going on. Look at verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived, and they were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now you might say, well, why the Levites? Well, according to Old Testament law, the sons and daughters of Levi, the Levites, were the people who were to be about the business of religious duty. And one of the religious duties that they had was to lead the people in worship. They were the worship leaders of their day. And so they sought them to come and lead the people. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the musicians are kind of all living together. It's not much has changed. If you're a musician, you like to often be around other musicians. So it's kind of a thing you all have. But what's happening here is they kind of go on a casting call. Right? They go outside the walls and they're saying, hey, if you are a musician, if you play an instrument, right, come and be part of this celebration. We need your voice. We need your instrument. All right, so whatever you got, come and bring it. So you get this sense that, man, they are going all out to have an epic celebration, epic dedication. That's what we see. Let's keep reading. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. They had already spiritually, morally purified themselves as an external, outwardly symbol of that dedication. Verse 31, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall, and I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them. And then you see in the following verses, it gives a list of people and their instruments, whatever they might have had to play. I don't know, maybe, you know, one of them had like a jug. Who knows? Whatever instruments they had. They had all kinds of stuff going on. Verse 36, Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. And at the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir, all right, there's two choirs. They're going big time here. Two choirs proceeded in the opposite direction. So imagine, big wall in Jerusalem, goes all the way around, the wall that they just built. By the way, this is the same wall that you might remember that one of the people in opposition to Israel said, look at that heap of rubble, talking about the wall. They said, even a fox would go up on that wall and it would fall down. I think it's not by chance. Nehemiah's like, oh yeah, we're going to put two choirs up there. So you've got these choirs walking up around the wall to show God is indeed faithful. And so they start walking in opposite directions, right? Singing, playing their instruments on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens of the Broad Wall, over the gates of Ephraim, Geshena Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundreds, as far as the Sheep Gate. And at the gate of the guard, they stopped, and the two choirs gave thanks. Then they took their places in the house of God. So they meet each other, and then they go into the house of God, that is the temple. And so did I, Nehemiah says, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. Verse 42, the choirs sang under the direction of Jezariah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices. And here's our key, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced. In other words, there's no spectators. Everyone that had breath is in it. They are all worshiping joyfully. And what was the result? The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Beautiful picture. Everyone in this city is just going nuts. Like think of like if the Eagles won the Super Bowl, what Philly would be like. I don't know if we'll ever see that in our lifetime, but we can hope, right? But that's what it would be like. You know, everyone would be able to hear. Everyone in the surrounding neighborhoods, everybody on TV would be able to see the celebration. That's what's going on here. All the towns around would have heard the rejoicing of the people because God had given them great joy. And so if we had one word to summarize this chapter, it would be joy. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. Thanksgiving is mentioned 6 times. Rejoicing is mentioned 7 times. The musical instruments are mentioned 3 times. You get this sense, profound joy. And so the question is, where did this joy come from? What was the source of this joy? Now you might say, well, they completed the work, a job well done. They're excited because they completed the work. Yeah, that's certainly part of it, but I think it goes deeper than that. It's not just the fact that they finished a wall, but rather I think what is happening here, as I look at the text, as I look at the broader story, what I would argue is that this is far more than just a temporary high, a rah-rah moment that's happening here. Something more powerful is happening underneath. That the outward expression is a culmination of this inward increasing joy that the people had. And the source of this inward joy that is increasing in their life is a delight, a joy in God. It's a joy that God had given them. We look at verse 42. It tells us right here. It said, they rejoice because, why? Not because they finished the wall, not because of a job well done, but because God gave them great joy. Now what does that mean, God gave them great joy? I think what the authors here, what Nehemiah is saying here, is much like you might say of, let's say you have kids, you're a parent, and you just have a baby, and you look at that baby, and you say, man, this child gives me great joy, right? Or maybe you're just starting to date somebody, and like, you've got butterflies, right? And you think about that person. When you think about that person, they give you great joy. That's the kind of joy that they're talking about. That's the essence of it. It's a joy that God gives them because they're delighting themselves in God. When they think of his greatness, when they think of what it is that he had done, that joy, that thought of being part of God's work gave them great joy. So that's what we want to look at. Now, how was this experience? How was this joy of the Lord experienced? Well, it was experienced in two ways. And that's what we want to see here. The joy that is expressed among this community is a byproduct, it's important, byproduct of joining God's restoration plan. Joy is an experience or a byproduct of joining God's restoration plan. Now, what do I mean by that? Stay with me here. I want us to talk a little bit about restoration to make sure we're all on the same page when we say that word. We've used that term a lot around here. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, in Scripture, spiritually speaking, restoration has two aspects. We might call one the macro restoration and the other one micro restoration. Let me explain what I mean. Macro restoration in Scripture is talking about the big story of Scripture. God is taking a rebellious humanity, a fallen world, and is in the business of restoring the brokenness and the rebellion by making us whole again, renewing everything around us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who brings restoration, spiritual, physical, all restoration is going to culminate in him. Starting from Genesis to Revelation, that is the big story of Scripture. You could summarize in that sense all of Scripture in the one word, restoration. God's taking a people who were originally fully in harmony with God, through their rebellion, fractured the world, destroyed the relationship with God and with each other and with the earth. God is in the business of restoring all that, making it new. Revelation says, behold, I'm making all things new. Everything's going to culminate in Jesus Christ. And so that's the big macro picture of restoration. The book of Nehemiah is smack in the middle of that plan. Thinking historically about that plan of God's restoration through Jesus Christ, Nehemiah and the people come before Jesus, obviously, right? Nehemiah, God is using Nehemiah to be about his work to restore the city and the people who would bring the Messiah. So Nehemiah is in the middle of God's macro restoration plan, but restoration isn't just on a macro level, it's on a micro level. God desires that each one of us personally would take our story and join it to his story. God is after our personal restoration. He's not just working through on the massive scale through history and nations, but he's working on an individual level. That's what blows my mind about God. He cares about us individually. He wants to take my brokenness and my jacked up stuff in the past, and he wants to take all the things that where I've been enslaved to sin, and he wants to break the chains of that. He wants to restore my brokenness and heal me, bring me an abundant life, and he wants to do the same thing in your lives. And he does that through the person, the work of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, believing in Jesus, changing us from the inside out. We get the Holy Spirit, and we have now the power to experience freedom and wholeness, not just one day in eternal life, but now, present tense. So God is about the business of restoration. Macro, micro. God is doing this in the community for the Jewish people. And through being part of God's restoration plan, the people, as a byproduct, are experiencing profound joy. So what did it look like? What are some ways that the Jewish people experienced God's restoration plan? Well, there's two primary ways that they joined actively God's restoration plan, and these will be the same two things that we need to join. First, they joined the work of God. Most of what we've studied so far is watching this people joining the work of God in Jerusalem. Think about Nehemiah chapter 1. Right in the beginning, the first picture that's given to us, Nehemiah, he's in Susa, he's living it up, right? In the palace, things are good. He gets word that the people in Jerusalem are suffering, that they are ashamed, that they are dismayed, they are depressed. Life is very difficult for them. They are not experiencing joy, okay? It's not joy that's going on for them. And God, through his spirit and through the prayer life of Nehemiah, convinces Nehemiah that he is the one that should go and bring restoration for the people. And so Nehemiah leaves everything, comes to be part of that restoration plan. And he convinces everybody around, all the Jewish people, God is for us. We want to join the work of the Lord in rebuilding this wall. And the people become convinced God is with us. God is going to do this for us. They join the work of the Lord. And in joining the work of the Lord, they begin to experience joy. No longer do we see the picture in chapter 1 of a people dismayed and distressed and helpless and disgraced. Instead, we see a people who are profoundly happy, confident in the Lord. And what happened? They joined the work of the Lord. And it's interesting to me that the work of the Lord here is not particularly glamorous. The work of the Lord is like baking clay bricks, right? And taking heavy clay bricks or whatever they made them out of, probably not clay. They made these bricks, right? And they put them on top of the wall and had a sword fighting off marauders. Does that sound like a joyful experience to you? Like joy for me, I picture being at the beach, being fanned down, being fed grapes. Like that's joy. Not the wall, not being in the hot sun with making bricks and fighting off marauders. Not a real joyful picture. But these people experienced joy. Why? Because they knew that was the work of the Lord. I'll liken it like this. All right, so when I was first married, I'm ashamed to say this isn't as much true now as it was when we were first married, but when I was first married, newlyweds, I used to love doing the dishes. I'd do the dishes. I'd be all excited. I'd be smiling. I'd be singing as I'm doing the dishes. And why? Not because dishes are particularly fun to do, right? They make my hands get all wrinkly. I don't like wearing the gloves, right? Get all wrinkly hands, it's hot water. It's not particularly fun, but I'm smiling, I'm enjoying, I'm singing. Why? Because I know it will delight my wife to do the dishes. So I can't wait until she's surprised because the dishes are done. And I get to celebrate because she's excited. Right? That's the kind of thing that's happening here. See, the people are delighting in doing the work, not because the work is glamorous or exciting, but because it's the work of the Lord. That gives them great joy. Not only is it doing the work, joining the work of restoration that gives them joy, but secondly, it's following his word. It's the work, but it's also his word. The work of the Lord is the primary way, the word of God is the primary way in which God reveals himself to the people. Reveals who he is and what he's like and how to commune with him, how to have a spiritual relationship with him. And so the people experience this. We see this throughout Nehemiah, starting in chapter 7. We see this people respond to the word of God. How do they respond to the word of God when it's read? Brokenness. Hearts are just rended. They mourn. They realize their sin before a holy God. But then in the midst of mourning, they experience profound joy when they realize God has not given up on them. He is faithful to his covenant. He is for them. And so they respond in commitment in repentance. They consecrate themselves through obeying God's word. And through consecrating themselves, it led to joy. The joy of the Lord became their strength. Another way to say it, holiness precedes happiness. Holiness precedes happiness. The psalmist David says it this way in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. Your ways, your laws are the path that leads to life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Unfortunately, we think of God's word. We think of this as like this manual that's like slavery. This, oh my goodness, all these rules and I just want to be free. And we want to disobey, we want to rebel against God's word because we think somehow it's restricting our joy. No. No, it's not. This is the path of profound, the most profound joy. The Jewish congregation got that. And in spite of their circumstances, they experienced profound joy as a byproduct of joining this plan, both the work of God and the word of God. Now, that's as far as I want to go in chapter 12. I want to talk now about us. I want to talk about how we experience lasting joy, because the same source of joy, delighting in God as our greatest treasure, is the same source of joy for us. And the same ways that we experience God's joy, or that Nehemiah's people, the Jewish people experience joy, this is the same way we experience joy. Joy is the byproduct of joining God's restoration plan, namely, following his word, joining his work. His word and his work. And this principle is not just seen in Nehemiah, but it's seen throughout the New Testament. Jesus says in John 15, in the context of abiding, having an abiding relationship with him, he says in verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus, why are you telling us this? I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete. Jesus is saying the same thing that the psalmist David is saying. God's word, obedience to God, abiding in him through the Holy Spirit, yielding to him and what his desires in your life is a source of complete joy. Paul says it in Galatians 5 a little bit different way. He says the same thing. The Holy Spirit, when we are yielding to the Holy Spirit, obeying God's word, seeking him in everything that we do, what is the byproduct? The fruit of the Spirit. What does the fruit of the Spirit do in our life? Galatians 5 gives us love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Same thing. Abiding in God's word, obeying him, glorifying him, gives us the greatest joy. Or as John Piper would say it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Our duty to pursue God's glory turns out to be a quest for joy. Westminster Confession, our greatest chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper often will say, it's to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You see. By the way, as a quick aside, John Piper's book, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again, his book, Desiring God, might be one of the most important books that's been written in the last 30 years or so. If you have not read it, you must read that at some point. That's just not my opinion. Go Google it, right? Best Christian books in the last 30 years. Piper, read that book. He explores this whole topic far better than I could. But following God's word, but not just following God's word, but joining his work. Joining his work. Philippians shows us this. Not just in Nehemiah, but Philippians. Paul talks about this. Paul, remember where he is and when he's writing the book of Philippians. He's in a Roman jail. He is rotting in a Roman jail, shackled. And this is not like an American prison system, right? This is a horrible place to be. And while in prison, he writes a book all about joy. What? How does that happen? You see the irony in that? Regardless of his circumstances, he's writing a book of joy. Why or how? Chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to what he says. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, being in jail, being in prison, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and anyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And what is the result of this? Verse 18, and because of this, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. That's interesting, isn't it? What is the source of his joy? Well, one of the sources of his joy is the fact that Paul knew that even in prison, he was in the center of God's will, the center of God's work. God was using him, even in jail, to advance the gospel. That was the mission of God, is to advance the gospel message of Jesus Christ, life in Jesus Christ, eternal life, an abundant experience of life in this now, in present tense. And because of that, he had profound joy, you see. Now, we know this experientially. When we join the work of God, wherever it might be, we experience joy as a byproduct. You know, Exhibit A, a few weeks ago, we had a bunch of youth up here on the stage. And testimony after testimony was sort of essentially joy. How God kind of showed up. How God just like, you know, encouraged their lives. And the leaders would tell you, and if you talk to the youth that were there, they would tell you they probably experienced more joy in that week-long experience than they experienced the whole year prior to that. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's not because they were sitting in some, you know, five-star hotel eating lobster tail. Right? They were in not great conditions, not eating good food, particularly. Right? A lot of them were working hard, laboring, sweating in the hot sun. It wasn't their circumstances that was bringing them joy. It was the fact that for like almost 24/7, they were about the business of the Lord. And so when they came back from being about the business of the Lord, knowing that, man, everything I'm doing is glorifying God, everything I'm doing is contributing to God's mission, it brought them joy. They came home telling about it, talking about it. Everyone around them knew about it. We know this. We know this is true. We know that profound joy is a byproduct of walking in obedience, and it's a byproduct of joining the work of the Lord, right? As Christians, we know that, right? We know this is true. Here's the problem. Here's where the cognitive dissonance here comes. Here's where the brain and the heart often are in conflict. We know this is true, and yet, how often do we chase sandcastles that rob us of our joy? How often do we trade in satisfaction and obedience to God and joining his mission, delighting in God for cheap imitations? The enemy is so cunning in bringing counterfeits into our lives. I want to share with you just a few things that as I was writing this message, God was bringing into my life. And he's saying to me, you know, getting out of the sun a little bit. He was saying, you know, Nate, you're going to preach this message. What's robbing you of your joy? What are the sandcastles that you are trying to build, thinking that they're going to bring you joy? And so let me just share a few with you. Here are the things that God brought to my mind. One, entertainment. Primarily using entertainment to escape the real world, right? To bury my head in the sand and kind of shut off my mind, thinking I will be far more joyful escaping the realities of the world. And we use entertainment and media and our phones to escape. It does not bring us joy. I do this. Comparison. I compare myself with other preachers, other pastors. What are their churches like? How do they preach? Man, they preach better than me. They're more concise than me. They're funnier than me. Whatever it might be. And when I do that, it robs me of my joy. It's often said that comparison is the thief of all joy. Friends, you comparing yourself to other people around you, oh, they got more, they have more money, they have a better job, they're better looking, they're cooler, they're more articulate. Man, you are so quickly going to be robbed of joy. Performing to other people's standards, often impossible standards. I'm a people pleaser. And so, man, I want to find joy in making other people happy. But often there's a never-ending set of standards and expectations people have that I will never be able to fully fulfill. Each one of you has certain expectations of what your pastor will be. I will disappoint you. I will. If I live for that, man, I am going to be robbed of joy. And my tenure here will be very short-lived. What about ego for me? Ego, just getting caught up in myself. Trying to find pleasure in making much of me. Example of this, I put on Facebook this past week, I don't even remember what I said. I said something, put it up there. I know what it was. It was about an older gentleman I had met who was just delighting in sharing the joy that he had with his wife and how amazing it was to have a wonderful wife, godly wife all these years. I was just reflecting on that, right? And it was really, that was meant to help glorify God. You know what I did with it? Pretty soon, started getting notifications. Oh, 100 people looked at that. Oh, that's pretty cool. Oh, 150 people. Oh, what did the comments say? Oh, 200 people are looking at it. All right, cool. All of a sudden, I took the thing that was supposed to make much of God and make it much about me. Oh, my heart. And your heart, right? Don't we do this? Our ego corrupts everything. Other sandcastles that rob me of my joy, I get caught up in comforts. I get caught up in short-term gratification, just immediate satisfaction, instead of thinking and delighting myself in eternal satisfaction that comes from the Lord. I don't know what it is for you, but these are my sandcastles that rob me of my joy. I want to share with you a C.S. Lewis quote that really has rocked me and God has used this quote for many years to help me evaluate my life. Here's what he says. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. When I first read that, I was like, wait, I thought my desires were the problem. No, no, no. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. See, desire isn't the problem. It's misplaced desire. Think of that imagery of a child playing in the slums with mud pies, thinking this is as good as it gets. Meanwhile, they have no idea that there's a holiday, a vacation at a beautiful beach somewhere. This is what it's like when we trade in an eternal, infinite joy for stuff of this world that rob us of joy. And so here's what I want to do in closing. I want to take you on a joy ride to the sea, so to speak. All right, Lewis talks about the sea as an image of this eternal, soul-satisfying relationship with God. What would it look like to go that way, to find joy in that relationship? Well, here are a few things that you can do. First, ask this question. Where are you making mud pies? Or if you want to use my image, where are you making sandcastles? Go ahead, right now, pull out a piece of paper. Pull out your phones. This is an intellectual exercise. Think about this. Right? Write it down. Maybe right in this second you won't be able to do that because you need some time. You need to carve some time out this week to do that. But write down in the heading or put on your phone, make a note to yourself, and just put mud pies or sandcastles. You should remember what that means. And tomorrow or maybe later today, go back. Reflect on that question. What am I chasing? What's robbing me of my joy? Maybe you say, man, it's pleasing people, or it's comparison, or it's my health. It's robbing me of joy. Whatever it might be, write those things down. Second thing, abandon them. Abandon those sandcastles. Now, what do I mean by abandon them? Am I saying that if entertainment is one of those sandcastles that you no longer ever be entertained in your life? No, that's not what I mean. What I'm saying is abandon them as the source of your joy. No longer look to those things as the means of joy, but rather as just another thing that maybe God would give me to remind me of who he is and his greatness in my life. Abandon those things at the source. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and he covers up. And then in his, what, joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In other words, what he's saying is that Christianity is not just believing a set of truths, but it's finding a treasure. Abandoning those other things and finding Christ to be your greatest treasure. And that leads us to the third thing. Find Christ as the greatest treasure in your life. If you don't know Christ, if you're here, you're just kind of checking out religion or coming back to church. Or maybe you say, you know, you're Christian because you prayed that prayer when you were five or something. And so therefore you're a Christian. Evaluate that. If you're just kind of checking this thing out, think about that. Is my heart satisfied by Christ? Do I really know who he is and what he's done? And if you're not sure if you're a Christian or if you're checking this whole thing out, I challenge you. Read through the book of John. That might be your takeaway today. Just spend time in his word, seeing the treasure, the abundant life that we can have in Christ. If you're already a Christian, let me give you a challenge. Read through the book of James. This is a good place to go for this challenge. Read through the book of James. Maybe do a chapter a day, or maybe half a chapter a day, or a paragraph, or a verse a day. And whatever it says, do it. That's profound, huh? Whatever it says to do, do it. Live it out. And then the next thing it says to do, do that. And just kind of keep going like that. And watch what happens when you begin to submit your life and not just look at Scripture and say, oh, that's interesting, I want to understand it, but then never actually apply it. But take Scripture and actually live it out and see what happens in your life as you begin to experience, as a byproduct, when you're walking in obedience, joy. Treasure Christ. Follow his word. Fourthly, last thing, join God's work. Join his work locally. Join his work globally. God is up to something here locally at our church, at Brandywine Valley. He is about the business of restoration here. We've been talking about this, that God wants to use this church to bring about restoration in families and to individuals who've experienced brokenness and sin and hurts and hang-ups and dysfunction. And God wants to use us to help repair those things. God is about that business here. Get on board. Join that work. As Henry Blackaby and then again by Bono once said, find out what God is doing and get on board. So God's doing that work here. He's doing a lot of things here, though. Figure out, what is he doing here locally? What is he doing globally? Join that work. Get off the bench. Joy's not found sitting and soaking. Joy is found going and being and doing. That's where we find our greatest joy. And may we, like the people of Israel, as we are making much of God, as we are finding our delight in him, being part of his restoration plan through his word and his work, may we spread out and may our joy resound to and overflow into our community around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your work. Lord, may we delight in you and experiencing your restoration plan. Help us, Lord, to get on board. Help us to delight much in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.